Praise God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 31, as we continue in our study through the book of Luke. Last week we saw Jesus reading in Isaiah chapter 61, a prophecy that pertained to him, saying basically the first coming ministry of Jesus. And he told them, he opened up the scroll, read the section, said, "Today I'm fulfilling this section of ministry. The ministry of the Messiah. I am here to fulfill this." And the people were amazed at his claims. But then because he started basically, as he responded to their accolades and aren't his words graceful, he said, "Oh, you really think I'm graceful? Well, think about this. Think about how God in the Old Testament has these couple of stories where because of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, God actually healed a leper from Syria and actually ministered to a widow in Sidon, a Lebanese woman, rather than actually ministering to the Jews. That God has compassion outside of the Jewish structural religion because he has compassion for all people who have a humble, saving faith in God's salvation plan. And because he looked beyond, that he wants to save everybody, that it isn't just your pedigree. It's not that you're just born in a Christian home. It's not because you graduated from a Christian school. It's not because of religion. But it's because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And anybody that has a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus, can be saved." They hated him. The religious hated him for that. And they wanted to throw him off of the cliff. This week we see that Jesus, who slipped out of their hands because his day was not there to be killed by them throwing him off the cliff of Nazareth, he then went to go minister through all of Galilee, and that's northern Israel today, around the Sea of Galilee. Today our story is centered around the Sea of Galilee, the northern part that exists to this day, the same kind of cultures there, the fishing is happening there. In fact, during our trip to Israel, I was sick on the day that they actually went on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and it just happens that while the actual tour group was there, somebody was bringing in fish in a net, in a boat, right next to the boat. They're able to videotape. This is happening like 2,000 years ago, and we're going to talk about a fishing story today about how God filled the nets of Peter and his brother Andrew. So as a lead-in, though, and this is where he goes to Capernaum, chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, to a city of Galilee from Nazareth, which is about 20 miles, a little bit north and mostly east from Nazareth, and was teaching them on the Sabbath." And this is, last week I mentioned the synagogue that is there to this day. There's ruins of the synagogue of Jesus' day that are on the foundation and below. But on top of that, there was early centuries after Jesus, they built on top of it, there's the remnants of a synagogue there, and that we know exactly where Jesus was teaching. And just within a few yards of that, we know that there's a very special house. From the graffiti that was put inside the house and the way it was venerated, it's probably Peter's house that's just within a few yards of the synagogue. And it's centered there today, or, you know, it's there today, and it's there for everybody to come and see. And this story is centered in the synagogue and in the house that he went to. So he was teaching them on the Sabbath. You can stand in the same place. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You read the ancient rabbis, and they all quote the scriptures as, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and teacher so-and-so says that. No one taught with authority the scriptures. The same curse is upon us today, where oftentimes, instead of people understanding the doctrines of the Bible, what the Bible teaches, what God says, they'll say, "Well, this author said so-and-so," or, "I read a book that says whatever," or, "this person," or even Pastor Kevin. You know, don't care about what Pastor Kevin says unless it's what the Bible actually says. I've told people, if I say something, if you can find something, "Kevin, you messed up," then you need to make it right. I want to make it right, because we're teaching the Word of God. Well, Jesus was the Word of God. He didn't have to worry about misspeaking, and he told them with authority. They were shocked. The people were shocked. This isn't just a normal little sermon. This is speaking the truth. I still rejoice in this week's news. There was a Christian pastor. He's actually a pastor of a new internet kind of thing, but he's bold for the gospel, and he was being called to task for publicly stating that Mormonism is a cult. And so he was put on the Bill O'Reilly factor. And I so rejoiced that here was a guy, actually, when he was saying, so are you talking about hell? Yes, I'm worried about the souls of people being deceived. If they're deceived away from the truth, then they will go to hell. Oh, he actually spoke with authority the words of God. See, the thing is it's not our words, and we shirk away from the words of God because we're worried about the effects that it has on men, and we're afraid. See, in other words, I'm saying you can speak the word of God with authority. Jesus came to speak the word of a God with authority because he wanted people to be saved. He wanted them to know the truth. He wanted them to be delivered from the lies and deceptions of the enemy. And we can speak that same authority if we accurately handle the Scriptures. That's why the Apostle says to study to show yourself approved, that you can accurately handle the Scriptures. If you have an accurate handle on the biblical Jesus, then you can, with the power of the Holy Spirit, speak boldly and with authority. And I'd encourage you to do so. They might not like you for it. They might want to throw you off a cliff. They might want to crucify you. But at least you'll stand before God and He'll say, well done. You told them the truth like my son did, and he told us to be fishers of men. Now Jesus, going to verse 35, now there's this demon that's inside of this man that cries out, and this demoniac that was in the synagogue, and Jesus rebuked him, really rebuked the demon inside of this man, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And this is the thing, we covered this verse last week, but I wanted to emphasize, because today we're going to emphasize Jesus is more than a man. In fact, I hope that this study through the book of Luke will give you dozens of times where when people say, Jesus was just a nice man, a nice prophet, I hope you'll say no, because 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, there's no way you can say the Bible says he was just a man. He was not just a man. And one of the ways we can say is that he rebuked the demon with his own authority. He did not invoke God. He did not, in Yahweh's name, be out of him. He simply, with his own authority, rebuked this demon and said, get out of there. And it came out of him and wouldn't hurt him anymore. Verse 36, then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. They're not used to this. It was a fact that the Pharisees and the scribes and their children would cast demons out in the name of Yahweh. We see that in other sections of Scripture, because they accused Jesus of doing it by the powers of Satan. He goes, well, if I'm doing it by the powers of Satan, then aren't I dividing Satan's house? I mean, you don't want to bust down Satan's house if you're working for Satan. And if I'm casting them out by Satan's power, who are your sons casting them out with? But they were invoking the name of the Lord. And see, that's why they said, Jesus, in what authority are you doing this? And Jesus never answered that question of theirs. Because he says, you tell me first, before I answer your question, was John of God? Was John the Baptist of God? You tell me that, and then I'll answer your question. But they couldn't answer him, as we'll see when we get to that text in the future. See, he commanded unclean spirits, and all the New Testament apostles talk about demons as unclean spirits, but in the day, there was the writing and the belief among some that there were good spirits and bad spirits, good white magic and black magic. And what the New Testament writers are saying, everything associated with Satan and demons is evil. There is no good magic. There's not any good demons. There's not any good spiritual forces. And when I was in the New Age movement, they talked about, oh, these are good entities that are trying to minister to us. No, they're all bad, unclean, demonic spirits sending deceptions and doctrines of demons to destroy the faith of people and to deliver them into the lake of fire where they know they're headed. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So that's where we left off last week. It's a long lead in, but this week, verse 38 says, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. This is just a few yards away. We know that Simon's house was close. I mean, as much as we can from archaeology, but it's very obvious there was a very special house right next to the synagogue in Capernaum. But Simon's wife's mother, and actually this is talking about Peter, Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. Hey, Peter, your wife's mother, your mother-in-law, what does that mean about Peter? Well, I think he was married. I'm not sure, but I think that Peter was married, and it talked about in 1 Timothy how in the last days there will be deceivers that will cause people to say you shouldn't be married. The Bible's very clear that Peter had a wife, and not just here. And so she's sick, so Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and so they bring that to the attention of Jesus. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served him. The fever was rebuked and left her. Now, if you turn to Mark, it says, or you don't have to turn to Mark, I'll just read Mark. It says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with fever, and they told him about her at once. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." So Mark and Matthew both record this. They leave out what Luke puts in is how he healed her. See, Luke is the physician. And you'll see that if you read Luke, Luke keeps emphasizing how God healed people. Today we have pretty fancy medical equipment in hospitals and urgent cares and emergency rooms we can go to. In the days of Jesus, that was not possible. You could get a cut on the finger, get an infection, and you're dead. You could on and on and on, and people had nothing except the physicians that they had at the day, which was Luke. And Luke had probably a very vast knowledge of the type of herbal remedies and stuff that we're finding out today are valuable and can deal with some of the things that we have ailments of. But he was fascinated by how Jesus healed. And in this case, and in only this case of all the healings in the New Testament, it says that he rebuked the sickness out. Now, what did Jesus rebuke? Well, he rebuked people for their false doctrine. He rebuked Peter. He rebuked those that were going against the truth of his ministry, scribes and Pharisees. He also rebuked demons. Later on, a wind comes up to try and sink their boat with all the disciples, and he rebuked the wind. Instantly, it went calm. We know that from the book of Job that demons can actually cause wind storms to knock down a house and kill the children of Job, that it was a satanic wind that was brought up. Jesus rebuked the wind, boom. I think the wind that tried to sink the boat with the disciples and Jesus was actually a demonic power and force of wind. And Jesus rebuked the wind. I think that she had a fever from demons. Not inner, but oppressive demons bringing on disease because Jesus rebuked the fever. And I know of just other instances where people feel like it's a spiritual oppression of their physical being, and they pray and they get delivered. So I'm just saying that sometimes you might be headed towards a spiritual mission. You might be getting ready to go preach a gospel to somebody, and all of a sudden, wow, I just got whammed with a headache. I better cancel. No, don't cancel. Get on your knees. God, don't let this opportunity pass. I pray that you would heal me right now. Cast this oppression that is causing me. I would even say get in the car and still try and get there and do it. And I had an experience similar to that. I know it wasn't a demon, but I was supposed to go teach, and I'm allergic to penicillin. I had drinking some milk with penicillin. Accidentally, they let milk get some penicillin. So I broke out in hives all over. I go, oh no. And I'm supposed to teach. It's a Wednesday night. Lord, gee, I should have, you know, I'm thinking I should cancel. There's no way. I'm just itch like crazy, and it breaks all over my face and body with these hives. And, you know, and the Lord just said, no, just trust me. And so I decided I'm going to go, this is years and years ago, I'm going to go teach that Wednesday study over at this other church that, you know, before we even started this church. And I got there and just it went all away. And by the time I got home to my wife, I was covered from head to foot with unbelievable itching hives. And it was a miracle of God. I'm just testifying to you. It is the truth. And it was not demons, it was penicillin, but it was just God said, I'm going to let you do this. So trust God. If it is a spiritual attack of some kind, just trust God at times and give him chance to not let an opportunity pass away. So he rebuked the fever. I think in this case for this mother-in-law, that the spirits were trying to mess with her, and Jesus discerned it was spirits and he set her free. Then the sun was setting meaning the Sabbath was over, because this is Sabbath. He's teaching in the synagogue on Sabbath. The sun is setting. We miss these little details in Scripture sometimes. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. What does this really mean? Jesus worked through the night. He spoke in the morning in the synagogue, and really he heals Peter's mother-in-law, healed the demoniac inside the synagogue. The word's getting out, spreading. It's Sabbath, so as soon as the sun goes down, let's go get our sick to Jesus. It was a massive urgent care clinic opened up starting at night. And Jesus is probably through the night ministering, except for he goes and takes some time. It says, verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them with his own authority, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Demons are smarter than most Americans, most people in the world. At least they know. The scriptures say that you believe in God, big deal, it says in James. Even the demons even believe in God. And somebody I was talking to recently, it doesn't say they believe in Jesus, it says they believe in God. They know that there's God. They don't believe in Jesus, because Jesus means God's salvation. They reject God's salvation. They're after deceiving people away from God's salvation. But they know who he is. They know who you are if you have Jesus in you. And there's a spiritual war that's going on. And we can't imagine the horrors of having a demon inside of people. For those people that are under the oppression of demons, where they're actually possessed, we can't even imagine for those of us that have never been or experienced it. And to have those people who are possessed of demonic spirits that are corrupting and destroying their lives, to bring them to Jesus and have Jesus say, get out of them. And to all of a sudden have their mind clear. They're no longer being taken over by a spirit that makes them do things that contrary to themselves, throwing them into the fire in some cases, foaming at the mouth, getting down on the ground, or whatever else that they're doing. But in all cases, they were there to disrupt the affairs of men who were trying to get to God. How do people get possessed? I mean, the Bible doesn't say clearly, but the Bible does clearly say in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the things that the Jews were supposed to stay away from because all the nations that needed to be destroyed around them were doing them. Astrology, communion with the dead, people that get involved with Ouija boards are asking for demons to take over their lives. And it's not just a game. And as I've said before, my sister and I track a major demise in the down thrust of our life was when we started playing with Ouija boards. She noticed that all of a sudden her diary, she starts swearing and cussing, and our rebellion against our parents was like a switch went off. Played with Ouija board today, cussing and swearing in our books. Reading Harry Potter books, involved in any way with our minds of casting spells, getting involved in Wicca religion, doing all those things that are happening all around us in our culture, or like what's being taught now, is yoga meditations within the public schools under the guise of being for physical health. And yet, as it progresses, you also start chanting these little mantras. The little mantras are calling upon Hindu gods. And all of a sudden you're calling on gods, and I don't know what this word is that my yoga instructor told me to say, but it relaxes me when I say this little thing. Well, you better go find out what you're saying before you start saying your little comforting little thing. Because there's spiritual powers behind these doctrines of demons, of which yoga, the physical exercise, you know, go ride a bike, go run. Yoga is steeped in a religion of occultism. That's where it comes from. That's where it'll lead, ultimately. Not that you have to get involved in it, but that's what it's glorifying. That's where it's taking the unlearned. Verse 42, now when it was day, so he must have been ministering most of the night, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Looking at this closer, it says, when it was day, he departed. He went off to go get with the Father. And we need to go get with the Father. We need to just find times to just go and, Lord, I just want to get my head clear, but in your word. In the word of God. And Jesus was just realizing the oppression of just realizing that people weren't even going to believe in him. They were saying, hey, Jesus, stay here in Capernaum. We like having a 100% healing rate emergency care clinic. And Jesus probably went to the Father and says, Father, all they care about is the here and now. All they care about is human condition. We're going to find out later on when they drop a paralytic down through the roof, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody probably go, excuse me, Jesus, but he's paralyzed. But Jesus dealt with the real problem. The real problem is we're sinners in need of a Savior. And so he's saying they're just coming in droves. They don't even care about the other cities. They just want me to stay in Capernaum. They don't care. These people don't really care about the lost. And the same's true about us. We don't, if we really care, when we're blitzing to heaven and we see everybody that's there, if we're allowed to have a second of regret, it's going to be, you know what? I really didn't care enough about the reality of where we now are and where those who rejected and didn't hear are. We'll just have that fleeting moment. And so Jesus was praying for us. He's so graceful and merciful that he cares for us. The crowd had sought him out, but he wanted to go, and he says, I got to go another place. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Now we're going to do a parallel passage, and what I'm going to do is just show how if you look at two passages, most critics will say they conflict with each other, but they're going to mesh together, we're going to see. But right now, Luke is describing the part that the boats are already at the beach, the nets have been taken off of the boat, and their nets are being washed by the fishermen. They would hang the nets on these racks with hooks, and they would pull out any seaweed or anything to get ready for the next fishing day. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So Jesus was walking along, saw the two boats, Peter and actually we know Peter and Andrew, his brother, were cleaning their nets, and James and John were cleaning their nets because they're partners, we're going to find out in the story, and they both went out fishing all night, didn't get anything. And Jesus just jumps into the boat of Peter, and Peter, Simon, come here, need you to row me out into the water, because all these people finally figured out where I am, because I healed their people all last night. I snuck away from them and got some time with God, but then they found me. There he is. Let's go get Jesus. And instead of healing them, I want to be pushed off into the water so I can tell them about Jesus. I can tell them about me, my salvation, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He preached the truth. Again, miracles were to validate his message. The importance was the message, you need to be saved. You need to be cleansed of sin. And so Peter pulls out. He got in the boat, which was Simon's, asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. They would have still had all their sick and everybody else, the demon-possessed and everything, and Jesus is teaching them the gospel. When he had stopped speaking, and he probably got out of the boat to do so, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now again, if this is an exact sequence of events, as soon as Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and the sun goes down, everybody's bringing the sick to Jesus. But what's Peter doing? Peter's going, Sabbath is over, time to fish. And so he jumps into his boat with his buddies, and they're going off fishing. And to try and create this harmony of the Gospels, what happens is Jesus works most of the night ministering to people. Early in the morning, he slips away, gets some time with God. And I'm going to say that he actually, we'll find this out from the other Gospel, he then pulls away and he sees. Actually, the other Gospels say he looks at the boats. and he sees Peter is still toiling fishing in the early morning. John and James have already brought their boat in and they're hanging their nets. And he was probably saying, "Father, I'm going to be picking these guys. You sure we're picking the right guy?" While I was doing that, Peter's, "Yeah, we're picking the right guys because we're going to use the foolish things to confound the wise. We're going to show that anybody can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Even guys like Peter, James and John and Andrew and these guys." And so, but then Luke picks it up that Peter pulls into port along with James and John that already are, hangs his net. Jesus lets him, goes into the boat. Peter takes the boat. He's preaching. He pulls back and he says, "Now, Peter, thank you for getting away from your nets. I know you're tired. You've been working all night. But you had the faith to at least push out. You heard me preach. Now go back out into the deep and fish, and you'll catch." And so then Peter would have had to go get his net off of the rack, bring it into the boat. So when he had stopped speaking, he said, "Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered, "We've toiled all night, caught nothing." And only a fisherman could really appreciate having done it all night, saying, "Jesus, there's no fish. And I mean, early morning was the time to really catch them. We're done." To me, I'm not a fisherman because I have no patience, but I'm a hunter, and at least I get exercise by running up and down hills. And it's like, there's those times. If I would have come back from an elk hunt in the morning and Jesus says, "Go back out, there'll be all..." "No, Jesus, really, you don't understand. They're not there. If we didn't get the morning hunt when they're migrating, they're not going to be there. And then if what I found out is when I go there, there's thousands to choose from." It's like, this is a miracle, and we have to let this sink in, the absolute miracle that is about to occur. And when they, and I'm going to say they as Peter and his brother Andrew, had done this, had obeyed Jesus, even though there would have been nothing in them to really think it's going to happen, by human thought, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners, and we know they're James and John, in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled their boat so that they began to sink. The other gospel writer says when Jesus came on the scene that James and John were cleaning their nets already. So they were still cleaning. Boy, I'm glad Jesus didn't jump in my boat. Only Peter gets to do that. We get to finish our nets earlier. And Peter's yelling out, "Hey guys, come on, my nets are breaking." So they signaled to their parents and they came out. And now think about what's going on in Peter's and James and John's mind. Jesus, more than a man, Jesus, spoke to row out and to drop their nets where they'd worked all night for nothing. And now their net is so full that there is no way that they can even pull the net into the boat. And actually, as soon as they get all the fish out of the net, it's sinking almost both of their boats. They would have realized that Jesus either just spoke into existence fish out of nothing to just all of a sudden be in this lake and be in our nets, or he chose certain fish, the Calvinist fish, he chose them. You have to go into Peter's net. Or he asked the Arminian fish, "Would you like to get into..." Who would volunteer to be in Peter's net? But in either case, it would have been he had control over the fish in the lake to make them show up at the net of Peter and to absolutely overwhelm them. Then Peter saw it, and when Peter saw it, and I think this is, Luke is not saying, "And immediately while Jesus was on the boat with them," Jesus might not have been on the boat with them, but when they got all done with the catch and everything, Jesus walks up to them, I think is what happens. We'll see that when we parallel it. And Jesus walked up to him, and Peter, at that instant, saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter was not saved by saying that. It was his first step towards salvation. It's a first step for all true conversions, is that we realize we are a sinful man, a sinful woman, in the presence of a most holy, powerful God. He knew at that instant, this Jesus is more than a man. See, the lie and the deception of Jesus just being a prophet just being a man is the killer. That's what kills the gospel that brings us to a saving knowledge of God, is because if he is just a man, he has no way to save. But he was more than a man. So that's why we have to resist that deception of Satan. And he recognized, he goes, I'm in the presence of holy God in human form. Only God can call fish in a lake. Only God can have them show up in my net. And I'm a sinner, Jesus. And how can you even be here? And verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus sees Peter in the future. I know what you're going to catch men. I am for more than just Capernaum. I'm here for more than just Israel. I'm here for all the cities of the whole world. And Peter, just like I brought fish into your net miraculously, I'm going to use you and the message you will preach through the Gospels that you will write, the words that you will write. I will preach this for over 2,000 years, and there will be other fish, and there will be human souls instead of little things that you eat. See, these fish would have been ultimately brought in by James and John, brought to the shore, to the hundreds that were probably waiting for the healing of Jesus, and they probably skipped all that. We got a free meal. There's hundreds and hundreds of fish here. And they're just all eating, all astounded at this message. How did you catch them all? Well, Jesus just said, row out, and it's just there. If you row your boat out and get equipped to, by faith in Jesus Christ, to go out into the world, to preach this gospel message, you know, it might be not be thousands, but your net will fill up with souls of human beings who will hear the gospel of Jesus through you, and they will get caught into the net of God and be used of him forever and be in heaven with them forever. They brought their nets and forsook all. Let's turn to Matthew 4:18, and I'll show you the parallel passage. Again, the unlearned, yet scholarly, say that there's a contradiction. When I put Matthew and Mark and Luke together, it's a perfect story when you put it all together. It's just that they leave out. Each one of them leaves out the details of the sequence of events. Matthew 4:18, it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, because he's left the Capernaum synagogue area where he was healing most of the night, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. Early morning, they're not done yet. They haven't gone and put their nets up on the thing as Luke records, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Mark skips all the stuff that was there that Luke explained. But if you put the Luke explanation in there, it works out perfectly. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So they were mending their nets, actually, probably right at the boat after they've torn some of the net by retrieving some of the fish from Peter. See, in other words, the sequence of events is, again, Jesus sees Peter fishing, probably still alone. Right at that time, the crowd is saying, there he is, bring the sick. And they start swarming onto Jesus. Peter comes in, starts to mess with his nets, goes out and preaches the sermon in Peter's boat, comes in, go back out fishing. The fishing happens. They bring in these fish to the shore. Hundreds of people are being fed. And then they're back to cleaning their nets. And Jesus walks up to him again. And Peter just realizes, we've just harvested this miraculous fish, and he falls on his knees at that instant and says, I am a sinner standing in the midst of a holy God. And Jesus says, take comfort, Peter. You've been fishing for fish. I'm going to teach you to fish for men. Now come and follow me. And at that instant, he drops his net. If you read just Mark or just Matthew, it's like Jesus went around saying, you follow me, you follow me. But there's more to it when you add it all together. Peter was making an educated decision, a conscious decision. I'm going to follow this Jesus more than a man, Messiah, because I am a sinner and he must be sent from God. And that's why we follow Jesus. There's nobody else in history. And so going back to Luke chapter 5, verse 11, there was many other fishermen, I'm sure, on the lake that day, but God chose Peter. And obviously we see from the accounts of his life why. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And actually, to finish the parallel passage, and as soon as he went to Peter fixing his net and washing his net for the second time, he then runs over to John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and says, what about you guys? I want you to follow me too. Sure, Jesus will follow you. And then they go off to minister with Jesus. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And did you know Jesus never said, you know what, actually, let me check the list. No, you're on the list of people I'm not willing to heal. Which again, and for those of you that know, I mean, my earlier Calvinist Arminian joke, I mean, Calvinism would teach, oh, you know what, you're not on the list that I want to save. You're on the list that's supposed to go to hell. That's why I reject the Calvinist God, is because if he would have said to this leper, you know what, you're one I'm not wanting to heal, then we would sit there and say, there's something wrong. What love is this? And that's why the Calvinism teaching does not leave us with an understanding of a loving God. And so we do serve a loving God, and he wants all to be saved. He wants all to be cleansed on his terms. Well, the leper came by faith, said, Jesus, if you want to, you can save me. You can heal me. And Jesus says, of course I want to. I do want to. You can make me clean. And he put out his hand, touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleaned. Be cleansed. Immediately, the leprosy left him. Extremely big deal. Again, I mentioned last week what people with leprosy, advanced leprosy, look like. We don't know how advanced his leprosy was. But if it was as advanced as huge nodules on his face and body, fingers partially gone, when it says immediately the leprosy left him, that means that immediately his skin totally changed. His skin went flat in normal flesh, and fingers reappeared. And he's more than a man. If somebody says, Jesus is just a man, no. A man, in fact, tell somebody that says, Jesus is just a man. Oh, really? Do you like to fish? Yeah, I like to fish. Would you go fishing with me next time? Well, sure. Take him fishing. You know what? We haven't been catching any fish. Yeah, I noticed. Could you please? You're a man, right? Yeah, I'm a man. Or a woman. You girls that fish, you can take a woman. You know, say that Jesus was just a mankind. So would you please tell the fish to bite a hook? What do you mean, tell the fish to bite the hook? I mean, who am I? God? No, but Jesus was. And you say Jesus was just a man. Go ahead and make the elk come. Make the fish come. Make the flesh go completely clean instantly for people that have leprosy. Well, I can't do that. Yeah, because you're just a man. Jesus was more than a man. One thing I'm going to continue to emphasize through this, because the world is messed with our Jesus. Then he put out his hand, touched him. By the way, it was forbidden in the law of Moses for an unclean leper to come in the presence of clean people. They were unclean. The woman that has an issue of blood, she comes to Jesus, touches his garment, in violation of the law of God, because she was unclean by an issue of blood. She's not supposed to touch somebody that's clean. But the only problem is, Jesus always made him instantly clean. Jesus, we're unclean. You and I were unclean. And the law wants us to recognize how unclean we are. Somebody that was unclean realized, oh, I'm unclean. I only God miraculously could make me clean, and I have to stay away from clean people. But Jesus made a great conduit by which, you know what, you unclean people, come, I'll touch you. I'll make you clean. And he touched us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with forgiveness, and made us clean. And he charged him to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded, which is in the book of Leviticus, which we're covering on Wednesday nights. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew to the wilderness and prayed, because they just wanted the here and now. In my opinion, we don't know exactly what he prayed, but he did probably just struggle with the unbelief. In fact, it says that he grieved for the unbelief of man while he was here. And I think this next story actually goes into that. It says, now it happened on a certain day, verse 17, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who we know are just looking for something to ding Jesus about, and who came out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So Jesus is making such an impact that all the heavy-hitter religious leaders from Galilee, which is northern Israel, Judea, southern Israel, Jerusalem, the place where the elite lived, the temple priests are coming to ding Jesus. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Not the Pharisees and scribes, but the people that were coming in droves. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. These men had faith to believe, if we can get our friend to Jesus, then Jesus will make this lame man healed. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, the man dropped down, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, as I said earlier, this would have created quite a stir. I mean, all these people that are in this house, they're all coming to him. You know, they've come for healings, but they are also listening to him teach. I bet Jesus was teaching the gospel of what it took to be saved. About sin. About the kingdom of God. And how God was sending a Messiah to deliver them of sin. So while that's happening, somebody brings a healing need down. But see, that man's true healing need was that he was a sinner. In fact, you think about, I mean, to make it hyperbole, you've been in an accident. You're quadriplegic. You've run into somebody. And now you're being sued because you ran into somebody that's a trial, you know, personal injury trial attorney. Suing you out of your mind because you messed up his hair in the accident and he missed the debate. And so he's suing you. You've lost everything. You realize you're being sued. And your wife has left you because you no longer can provide, and you've lost, you know, and the stuff of rich or poor, sickness and in health, they're better or worse, it's too much all at one time. You're losing everything, and then you come, I'm gonna go to a healing service, and somebody wheels you, and you're unable to do anything, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And yet, that is so much more important than all the other problems that man has. Because Jesus could just say, get up out of the chair, you're no longer quadriplegic. Boom, I'll pay the debt of your mortgage and everything you haven't been able to pay. I'll take care of the legal problems and everything else. And then that person lives for a few more years, few days, few weeks, few months, few years. He dies and his soul goes to hell, because he still has not been forgiven of sin. What's worse? And see, we look at life, and this is what's so tragic about what's happening in the emerging church, purpose-driven church, because all the emphasis now is stop telling people about their need for forgiveness of sin. Stop telling people about heaven and hell as the ultimate destiny of every soul that's living on this earth. Stop telling me. In fact, this new movie that's coming out, something about the ark, it's a total mockery of the flood of Noah. And what that movie is also doing is then saying, and now let's take this religious energy and network it all across the country to where churches can start concentrating on meeting the needs of the people in the church. And there's a frenzy going on and a marketing thing because The global religion wants all of us to get off of this narrow-minded, you got to believe in Jesus thing, and can't we just get all this energy that shows up on Sunday mornings, or in the mosques on Friday night, or in the synagogues on Saturday? Can't we get all this religious energy just on solving the problems of the world, your city, your congregation, the homeless, the single mother? Can't we just put all that energy to use there? And it's a delusion. Because Jesus said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. Because that was the most important thing. And seeing their faith. And they must have had the faith, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is more than a man, this is the one sent by God. And the scribes, in verse 21, and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, ah, we finally got him. We got him now. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Guess what? They're right. They're actually right. It is blasphemous for any person to say over any other person, I absolve you of your sins. Blasphemy against God. And the people that do so, and it happens every day all across America and indeed the world, there's some people that wave incense, and because you say certain little incantations, they say they forgive your sins. It's blasphemous. Why? Because, and we're not going to take the time I was going to, but I'd encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, God makes it very clear. I alone am Savior. I alone can save. I have looked around the world. There are no other gods besides me, and I alone can save people from their sins. And so they're correct to say, in fact, actually I'll read verse 24 of chapter 45. He shall say, surely the Lord I have righteousness and strength to him men shall come, and he shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Everybody that's incensed about this God who alone is a Savior, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Only in the Lord shall people be justified. Only in the Lord can they be brought right with God. And so when Jesus said that he had the power to forgive sins, it is blasphemous unless what? Unless he's God. He's more than a man and he's God. And he can do so. And in fact, that section in Isaiah talks about every knee will bow and every tongue confess to God. Paul writes in Philippians, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, he invokes the Isaiah chapters applying to Jesus. Verse 22 of chapter 5, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, by the way, can you perceive other people's thoughts? You might guess, but you don't hear their thoughts really ringing in truthfulness. Why? Because you're just a man. But Jesus was more than a man. He knew their thoughts. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the man who was paralyzed, and underline this, I say. Not in the name of Yahweh, get up and walk. He says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up from before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Again, as I've emphasized so many times, we skip over little accounts like this. This man is paralyzed. His legs are bone and skin. He has no muscle. You go stick yourself in a cast for a few months, and you're nothing. You're atrophied to nothing. You, even if you cut your cast off, you forced yourself to be paralyzed. You cut your cast off and try and walk. You can't. When people come back from the moon because they haven't had the gravity, they feel at first they can't even walk. If they don't do the treadmill up there, they can't walk. That means that instantly Jesus' command breathed muscle tissues, billions of cells of muscle tissue into this man's legs, and his legs just puffed out, and he picks up his bed, and he probably went, nah, 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 to the Pharisees, and he took off and said, praise God! You can call him blasphemous if you want to, but he just healed my legs. And he went off glorifying God. And they were all amazed. Verse 26, I love the way Luke wrote this. And they were all amazed, They glorified God and were filled with fear because they were in the presence of God. There were people who were coming to grips. They were sinful. We are sinful and we're watching these things happen. And we have seen strange things today. That's so amazing the way he wrote. Yeah, strange things. And we've been seeing strange things ever since then. The strangest thing, that 32 years ago, this sinful young man who should have been killed many times over by the wrath of God in a lightning storm, saw Jesus and his heart was filled with the glory of God. Realized he was a sinful man that had been fighting a holy God. And something grips and just takes over his life. Strange thing happened that day. Strange thing happened every day of all of your salvation stories, if you're saved. Another strange thing is if you're not saved, you're still here and breathing, even though you've been fighting an almighty holy God. Why? Because he so loves you that he's giving you time. He's giving you time to come to grips with this Jesus. That he loves you, he cares for you, he's the only one that can save you. Jesus taught and people were astounded by his authority. Jesus healed, cast out demons. And people flocked to him for their earthly needs. Jesus performed those miracles and to the point where the humble, the Peters of the world, realized that they were repulsed by their own sinfulness in light of being in the presence of a holy, holy Jesus. And Jesus forgives sins to make a way for everlasting life to those who believe. And Jesus then goes on to say that he is the only way, the only truth by which men can be saved. And for that, the humble bowed the knee and confessed that he was their Lord. But the proud and the arrogant said, "Crucify him. We want him out of our life." And today, almost 2,000 years later, that's what everybody out there is doing, is either humbly accepting his message of love or rejecting to their own demise, ultimately, if they don't correct that and repent of it before they leave. Let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, I just wish we could have been there to see these things actually happening that we read about in your holy word. And yet I just so thank you that we can actually be there by reading these things that you left for us so that we might too be touched with the power of Jesus and what he did to come in to save us of our sins. Lord, help us to be fishers of men for those that know you've miraculously filled our nets. You've saved us. Help us, Lord, to have compassion on the lost that are around us. And God, for those that might not have come to you yet, I pray that you touch their hearts with a need to humbly bow and confess that you are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our God, all will see how great.
God the Father reflected in God the Son who dwelt among us, the Word of God that came and dwelt among us as God with us. A great God, a great loving, compassionate, all-merciful, all-kind, tolerating our foolishness, but will, as He says in the Old Testament, will not always, till the very end, because He has a planned time of putting an end. And allowing those who love Him to come into His kingdom and those who don't to be cast out. May God use you to His glory by the power of His Spirit until He comes. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Amen.